So let us turn in the Bible, please, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 this evening. We come to the fourth stanza in this servant song. So we're verses 7 through to 9. It's remarkable that this prophecy was written 700 years before the Messiah came. 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah, give this prophecy. Prophecy is not vague. It is, as we have seen, very specific. And tonight's section is no exception. It's another specific prophecy. Here the Jews are told 700 years before Messiah arrives that he will be God's sacrificial lamb. And that notable statement is made in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Friends, he is led like a lamb to the slaughter. Here, in no uncertain terms, no terms that are vague, not a symbol, but in a direct statement, we are told that the Messiah will be slaughtered like a lamb. And in that slaughter, he will be silent, as a lamb is silent. The imagery is inescapable. Here we are introduced to the Messiah as a lamb to be slaughtered. The slaughter part is reality. The lamb is analogy. It is telling us here in verse 7 that the Messiah will be oppressed, afflicted, silent, and slaughtered. He will be quiet and silent when he is being slaughtered, the way a sheep is silent when it is being slaughtered, and silent even when it is being sheared. Twice in verse 7, we read that he did not open his mouth. Now remember, though this chapter looks forward to the death of Jesus Christ, isn't it remarkable? Not sure if you've noticed it, but isn't it remarkable how it also looks, you know, backward from the conversion perspective? And that is why the verbs are in the past tense. Isn't that remarkable? You know, this is a prophecy given 700 years before it happened, and yet it's given in the past tense. You see that? He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He did not open his mouth. We are saved, friends, because we believe. He was wounded for our transgressions. Verse 5. We are saved because we believe he was bruised for our iniquities, that the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and that by his stripes we are healed. We are saved, beloved brethren, because, verse 6, we believe that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are saved because, verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. We believe, verse 10, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, putting him to grief, so that he would become a guilt offering for our sins. We believe, verse 11, that he justified many by bearing their iniquities. And at the end of verse 12, we believe that he bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. To become a Christian, one must believe in the vicarious substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf on the cross. When Christ came the first time, he came to die, led as a lamb to the slaughter. I praise God, we know that when he comes the second time, every eye shall see him. He will come in power and glory. But that was not the way he came the first time. And all through history, the Jews were familiar with sacrificial animals. All through their history, from Leviticus on, when they were instructed in the book of Leviticus that God wanted them to offer up blood sacrifice, that wasn't new to them. Because blood sacrifice goes all the way back to Abel offering to God a blood sacrifice in the book of Genesis chapter 4. All the way back to Abraham, where Abraham is told to offer up his son on the altar in Genesis chapter 22. We know the story is that Abraham lifts the knife to plunge it into his son Isaac's heart. His hand is stopped, and God provides a sacrifice. They had been introduced to the fact that sin, demands a sacrifice. They had been instructed that sin causes death, that the soul that sins, it shall die, as Ezekiel says. And there must be a penalty paid for sin. Someone must die. And the demonstration of that is in the fiery sacrificial animal that was slaughtered right throughout the history of Israel. Now, it wasn't that salvation came by the death of animals. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain, as we've just been singing, could give the guilty conscience peace. It wasn't the animal that saved. The animal symbolized, pictured the fact that sin required death, and that God was willing to provide an innocent substitute who would die the death of the penitent sinner. No forgiveness of sin would be guaranteed by God apart from an acceptable substitutionary sacrifice of an innocent victim. Now, as I say, the children of Israel had known that from Abraham since Genesis chapter 22. They knew that God would provide a sacrifice. But animals were never that satisfactory sacrifice. They were slain. These animals were slain by, tens of thousands at every Passover. From Exodus 12 on, till the destruction of the temple in AD 70 by the Romans. There were animal sacrifices in the temple and in the tabernacle every single day. In the morning, you had the morning sacrifice, there was the evening sacrifice, and then there were personal sacrifices according to Leviticus chapter 5. People had to bring their own sacrifices. And you see, friends, they were slaughtering lambs all the time, all through the history of Israel. And God was presenting the symbol to them that sin requires death. None of the sacrifices prior to the death of Messiah satisfied God. But once the Lord Jesus Christ was slaughtered on the cross, the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. And from that point on, all those sacrifices are cancelled. They're all redundant. They still continued to offer animal sacrifices in the temple up to AD 70, but they were all redundant because Christ, the final sacrifice, had come. God, as we know, eventually destroyed the temple using the Romans. But the whole system ended because the sacrifice that God had chosen had been offered. So friends, here we read in Isaiah 53, verse 7, that he's quiet, that he is silent. The last Old Testament prophet, we're not thinking about Malachi, we're thinking about John the Baptist. The last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, how did he introduce Jesus? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And that's right out of Isaiah 53, isn't it? You know, John doesn't explain anything. There's no record that he explained anything. Just the statement, "The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." You see, there was enough in the Old Testament sacrificial system. There's enough in Isaiah 53 for the Jews and for ourselves to understand that Messiah will come as a lamb and a sacrifice for sin. One to be slaughtered and to be silent in the slaughter. The imagery here is so prosaic. You know, in verse 6 that we looked at last week, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." That's the picture, as we were reminded last week, that's a picture of sinful humanity. We are all like sheep, doing what sheep do, naturally going astray. We naturally sin. So the servant becomes one of us, a lamb, in order to become the sacrificial lamb to save the wandering sheep. And so in coming to verses 7 through to 9, the chief emphasis is silence, or submission, willingness, obedience. Here is the suffering servant of Jehovah, suffering unto death willingly, voluntarily. This, friends, is where he lives out. Not "my will be done, but your will be done," as he prayed in the garden. The mouth, you might say, of the Messiah is featured in this verse. You know, he doesn't open his mouth. Twice it says that. And in verse 9, there's no deceit in his mouth. Again, the mouth is featured. He is silent in his trial. That's verse 7. He is silent in his death. That's verse 8. He is silent in his burial. That's verse 9. Boy, what a time to be coming to this portion of Scripture. Well, with this Easter weekend looming, it wasn't planned like this. And yet, Calvary's here. I want to say something here in a broader sense. This chapter is so critical for anyone who wants to present a faithful gospel, because the language here is the language of the gospel. I want to show you what I mean. A lot of people want to talk about Christ, want to talk about, you know, believing in Jesus. They want to talk about accepting Jesus as Savior, about letting Jesus come into your heart, take over your life, etc. And all that's true and fine. But the language of true salvation is the language of Isaiah 53. You know, when you and I look at Jesus Christ, friends, this is how we are to see him, as he's presented to us here in Isaiah 53. Not as a teacher, not as a sort of benign, willing savior, although obviously he is a teacher and he certainly is a savior. But friends, we have to see Christ in the language of sacrifice. That's the operative phrase. We have to see him in the language of sacrifice. This chapter, as I said, is confession. And we are hearing the confession of any truly converted person flowing out of this chapter. And what is the language? Well, you go back to verse 3. Despised, forsaken, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Verse 4, grief, sorrow, stricken, smitten. Verse 5, wounded, bruised, punished, scourged. Verse 7, oppressed, afflicted, slaughtered. Verse 8, judgment, cut off, meaning killed, stricken. The end of verse 8 there. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to bruise him, putting him to death. He is the guilt offering, verse 11 and verse 12, bearing iniquity, bearing sin. What am I saying, beloved? I am saying the gospel is all about sin, and it's about judgment, and it's about atonement, and it's about death, and it's about sacrifice, and it's about blood. The gospel is about oppression and affliction and judgment and execution and being struck. It's about iniquities and transgressions and sins. Beloved, that's the gospel. That's the way it has to be understood, and that's the way it has to be explained. And we ask the question that we've asked a number of times as we have studied this chapter. Who is being referred to here? Who suffers such a trial as verse 7 describes? Verse 7 describes the trial. Who is being referred to here? Who is being described here suffering such a death? Verse 8 describes the death. Who's being spoken of here where the burial is referred to in verse 9? Who is this? Who is the suffering, submissive slave of Jehovah? Who is the innocent, sinless, yet patiently, willingly enduring man afflicted with such brutal death? Who is this? Well, the answer is exactly the same as previous weeks. There's only one possible answer, and that is the servant of Jehovah, who is Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not caught in some web of circumstances that are out of control, but rather he is silently yielding to everything that happens. Interestingly, the Messiah speaks in the 42nd servant song. You know, Isaiah 42, you get these series of servant songs in this section of Isaiah. And the Messiah speaks in Isaiah chapter 42. The Messiah speaks in the 49th servant song, Isaiah 49. The Messiah says nothing in Isaiah 53. No speech at all. He is silent, suffering servant. Says nothing. Does nothing. But lets everything happen to him. This is the voluntary, willing, vicarious, substitutionary death of the servant. Now, in the time remaining, just let us look at verse 7, the first of these three verses, the trial of Jesus is here presented to us. You say, well, how do you know that? Verse 7, he was oppressed. He himself, literally in the Hebrew, he himself emphatically was oppressed. This is a word that takes us to brutality. It takes us to enslavement. It is a word that refers to being arrested, to being abused. That's why it takes us to the trial. The trial was severe. So severe was his treatment when he was arrested and abused. Remember what verse 14 of Isaiah 52 says, his appearance was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men, he didn't even look human. Remember we looked at that verse. And by the time they were finished with him, both in terms of the physical beating that he took in his body and the abuse that he took on his head and his face, you know, from the crown of thorns that were pushed into his head, the sticks that were used to beat him in his face, the spits and the sweats and the blood running down his face and his back and his legs. He doesn't even look human. And it started with his arrest at the middle of the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why was he there? He was there to pray. And he's arrested, and it continued through the trial in the house of the high priest, trying to indict him by false witnesses, giving false testimony, continuing at his time with Herod, and also before Pilate. All this mistreatment from the Jews and the Romans, no crime against him ever validated, no proof ever presented or given, no guilt ever established. According to Luke 23, verse 15, Herod declared his innocence. You know, three times in Luke 23, Pilate says he's innocent. Three times. And he's the governor. So it was a legal verdict. Three times innocent. And yet still the leaders of Israel, the Jewish leaders, with the consent of the people, pushed Pilate to follow his triple declaration of innocence with a condemnation. They're calling for his execution. And that's what Pilate does. Luke 23, verse 25. Executes him. And that's what we see here in verse 7. Oppressed. And then it says he was afflicted. It's a passive verb. It really needs to be looked at a little differently, a little more closely. He allowed himself to be afflicted. That's the way you would translate a passive verb. It's not what you do, it's what happens to you. And the Apostle Paul may well have had this very phrase in mind when he wrote in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. The Apostle Paul may well be directing our attention from Philippians 2 back to Isaiah 53, verse 7. Now this passive affliction, what happens to you? You know, this is not normal for tortured people. This is not normal for innocent people, you know, who are being tortured. Normally, an oppressed, tortured person who is innocent and knows that this is gross injustice cries out about the injustice, cries out about innocence. But friends, the suffering servant of Jehovah, the afflicted servant of Jehovah, doesn't say a word. He opened not his mouth, in spite of the fact that all this evil, this wickedness, this wretched injustice against him, not just as an innocent man, but a perfectly holy, righteous man, and he opens not his mouth. You know, sinners don't suffer silently. But don't. There is the voice of guilt. We suffer for our sin. We cry out, as David did in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. So, Lord, forgive me. Purge me. Wash me. Make me clean. That's the cry of the guilty sinner. My friends, the cry of the innocent sinner is Job, who repeatedly cries out to God about his innocence. You know, Job 7, verses 1 through to 13. The whole thing is saying, you know, God, why is this happening to me? I'm an innocent man. I'm not guilty of everything my friends are accusing me of. You know, Lord, vindicate me. Sinners don't suffer in silence. When we suffer because of guilt, we cry out to God for forgiveness. When we suffer out of innocence, we cry out, God, why? But this is the silent sufferer. He has been hunted down in the middle of the night and found in the Garden of Gethsemane. They have come to him, the New Testament writers tell us, with a massive crowd, temple police, religious leaders, Roman soldiers, to arrest him, hunted down like some nocturnal animal. He's arrested, betrayed by Judas, as we know, taken into custody, ill-treated, tortured, tormented, harassed, abused in every way imaginable and unimaginable, and then led to execution without any resistance, without any complaint. When he's brought before the high priest, Matthew 28 tells us that he's silent. The next chapter of Matthew 26 tells us he is silent. The next chapter of Matthew 27 tells us he's taken before the chief priests and the scribes, the elders. And again, he is silent. Mark 15, he was taken before Pilate, and he is silent. John 19 records the same thing, his silence before Pilate. Luke chapter 23, he was taken before Herod, and again, he is silent. He's silent before the high priest, he's silent before the Sanhedrin, silent before Pilate, silent before Herod. He never said a word in defense of himself and his innocence. Isaiah says, led like a lamb to the slaughter. He's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. The issue here is the willingness of the Messiah to die. You know, this is not a good plan gone wrong. Several hundred years before Jesus showed up, the prophecy is crystal clear that when he comes, he will go as a lamb to the slaughter. And when he arrived, before he began his ministry, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And that means that he must be a sacrificial lamb, because only in the death of the sacrifice is the sin removed. When Jesus died at the end of 3 years of ministry, that was not, as some have attempted to portray, as I say, a good plan gone wrong. That was the very reason he came in the first place. There was plenty he could have said before his accusers. Plenty of things he could have said before the high priest. Plenty of things he could have said before the Sanhedrin. Plenty of things he could have said to Pilate. Plenty of things he could have said to Herod, but he didn't. It was the silence of submission to the willing wishes of his father. But it was also the silence of judgment. You know, when he's before Pilate, Herod, Sanhedrin, high priest, his silence was a condemnation. You didn't listen to me over 3 years. And so I have nothing to say to you now. When I did speak to you about life and salvation, when I did speak about forgiveness of sins, when I did speak about the kingdom of God, you wouldn't listen. And now I have nothing more to say to you. It was the silence of judgment. And he is absolutely silent in judgment, as verse 7 tells us. And verse 7 ends again by saying, he opened not his mouth. He not only accepted the unrighteous judgment of man, but he accepted the righteous judgment of Almighty God on behalf of unrighteous sinners like ourselves in order to make us righteous. No sacrifice. No sacrifice was ever so perfect. No sacrifice ever so pure. Here is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, acceptable to God, chosen by God, and elect, dying for sinners. Friends, here it is. The Old Testament soteriology reaches its apex here. Soteriology, just the phrase for salvation. The Messiah is the sacrifice, slaughtered by God for us. Now that's verse 7. That's the trial. And that takes us to his death in verse 8. But that's for next week. We see him silent in death, and even silent in burial, verse 9.